note sheet. If you didn't get one, they're in the back somewhere. Or if you want to raise your hand, I'm sure someone back there will walk around and hook you up with a note sheet. You don't have to have that. It'll just help you out a little bit. And if you've never been here, we do whole books of the Bible at a time. And we've been working, gosh, I guess for 6 months now, just on the Gospel of John. We're halfway through it. So that's how slow we do things around here. We're halfway through it. We're in chapter 12. We're starting in verse 12. Now, something interesting. If you've been with us for a while, you'll find this extra cool. If you're with us for the first time today, maybe you'll find it kind of cool. But in the story about Jesus, the first four books of the Bible are simply about Jesus' life. It's really the only part of the Bible that is about Jesus' kind of day-to-day operations. His birth, going through his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's kind of those first four, they call them the synoptic gospels, is where it really hits on what God would do if he were on planet Earth. That's basically what it is, if you want to summarize it a little bit. Most everyone knows the story of Jesus Christ. He lived for 33 years. He died. He rose from the grave. Starting in the middle of verse 12, or not quite the middle, but in verse 12 of chapter 12, starting right there, Jesus only has about a week to live on earth. If that kind of sets the stage for you a little bit, if you're like me and you like to think of it in kind of movie terms, right now, Jesus does not have long to live. As the reader, you kind of know that. So for the next half of the chapter, for the next half of the book of John, all of the conversations he has with his disciples, with the people around him, they are going to be some of his last communications with the people around him on earth. Just kind of sets kind of the weight or the magnitude of the things that are going to go on in the next couple of weeks and next couple of months. Okay, so starting in chapter 12, verse 12, Jesus is going to roll into Jerusalem. He's going to kind of kick all the ambiguous comments aside, and he is going to roll into the biggest city proclaiming to be the Messiah. No bones about it. He's here. He's clear. He's coming in. Okay, this is what's going to happen starting in verse 12 of chapter 12. I'm going to read a little chunk. I'll go back and break it down. Before I get started today, let me go ahead and tell you a little bit. The reason why we do whole books of the Bible like this is because when you come across offensive things, I have to teach them. I can't escape the hard things. Today's lesson ends with some hard, offensive truths about the Bible. I don't apologize for that. I will apologize if I get overtly sarcastic or if I get mean in any way. I do apologize for that. I'm a broken human. I do not apologize for what the Bible says. And the reason why a lot of pastors do not read the Bible and teach it the way this church and other churches do sometimes is because they don't want to talk about the hard truths. Today we're going to talk about some hard truths. If that's okay with you, I'm going to pray and we'll crack it open, and next week there'll be half of you here. So, all right, let's pray real quick. Lord Jesus, God, I just pray that you give me grace today. Give everyone sitting in the seats today grace today. God, Lord, be merciful with us. Lord, if you have to spank us a little bit today, God, be gentle. Father, we love you. We trust you. If we call ourselves Christians, God, we know that the Word of God is our anchor, and we must be grounded in that. Open our hearts, our minds, our ears. Soften us, God. I love you, God. Give me wisdom today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's do this. Verse 12 of chapter 12. The next day, when a large crowd that had come to the festival, this is a big party they're having in Jerusalem, basically, had come to the festival, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, "Hosanna! He who comes in the name of the Lord is the Blessed One, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear no more, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him, and that these things had been done to him. Meanwhile, the crowd, which who had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify. This guy rose someone from the dead who was dead for 4 days, Jesus did, and people are still talking about this, as they should. This is also why the crowd met him, because they heard that he had done this sign or this miracle. Then the Pharisees, dun-dun-dun, They said, "You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." So if you think about this in movie terms, Jesus is rolling into Jerusalem. A lot of people there for this huge festival. He's rolling into Jerusalem. People are greeting him like he is the Messiah, the chosen one. And if again, if you think about it in movie terms, you kind of pan over or flash over to a corner or in between buildings or something, and you have this small group of Pharisees, the bad guys, if you will, the ones that hate Jesus' guts, and they're all saying, "Look, everyone's starting to follow this guy." They're getting ticked off at the popularity of Jesus Christ. Let me break this down. When he rolls in, he's very clear. Jesus is clear about his motives, his intentions, who he is. Now he expects us to be the same way, all the people watching. Jesus enters Jerusalem clearly claiming to be the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one who has come from God to set things straight. And this blatant, black and white, simple approach puts everyone watching this scene on the line. They have to make a decision. Do we buy into this guy or do we not buy into this guy? We have to make a decision now. He's very upfront. Now we owe him upfrontness or honesty back. So when the believers look at him, they start yelling, "Hosanna." You've probably heard this word if you've ever been in church before, but it's not typically explained. It literally means "save us now." So when he rolls in, if he is the chosen one, the Messiah, the one brought to give us salvation, to save our lives, they're under this huge Roman oppression in Jerusalem. At any time, the Roman army could come in, wipe everyone out, which they do in 70 AD, not long after Jesus dies. The Roman Empire comes in, burns down Jerusalem, destroys it. They're always under the constant threat of this oppressive government. And so as they're looking at their king, the one sent by God, they're literally saying to him, "Save us now. Get us out of this broken, messed up situation that we're in. Do something." So they're yelling at him, saying this. The crowd in Jerusalem at this time was massive. A festival was going on. The historian Josephus estimated that the number of people that would have been there would have been about 2.7 million people in Jerusalem. If that gives you an idea of how many people are there, there's only 9 cities in the U.S. that are over a million people. So you're talking about like the size of Chicago or Atlanta. Huge, massive amount of people showed up for this festival. There was 250,000 or so lambs there to be slaughtered for their purification ceremonies. So there's just this massive thing going on. Jesus rolls in and he takes all the attention. Probably huge crowds there. So these palm branches that they lay down were kind of a national symbol, almost like our American flag or like the bald eagle or something like that. They pull these huge palm trees, palm branches off, lay them down on the road as he makes his triumphal entry. What this symbolizes is that they wanted a political and militant leader. This is not the reason why Jesus came. He did not come to overthrow the Roman government. He didn't come to be a political figure. We tend to make him that a lot, but that's not why he came. Jesus came to save our souls. Politics wasn't on his mind at all. Jesus doesn't really do the political thing very well. So he rolls in. They want him to be this political militant leader, and that's not why he came, okay? But that's what they expected out of him. Oh, also, this is where we get Palm Sunday. If you ever heard that term, it comes from this event. So we see some prophecies fulfilled. Jesus actually fulfilled over 400 prophecies from the Old Testament, things that were written about him centuries and centuries and centuries before he was on earth. He starts to fulfill a bunch of these. We see a couple of them that are already listed. It talks about Hosanna, who comes in the name of the Lord, and "Fear no more, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." These are Old Testament scriptures that he is fulfilling, and he's coming in and he's making it very, very clear who he is. John even notes, though, that a lot of the people didn't pick up on this. John didn't even pick up on it until after Jesus was glorified, which means he was crucified, was in the tomb, and rose again. Then it hit all the disciples. Oh, all those Old Testament prophecies, Jesus is fulfilling all of those. So 400 prophecies were fulfilled. A good argument, if you will, or debate topic with one who does not believe Jesus was the Son of God is to say, how could one man just coincidentally fulfill 400 prophecies from the ancient texts? It's kind of hard to do. A lot of coincidences, but that's what Jesus did. So like I said, we flash over. And the Pharisees are there, and they kind of make this exaggerated comment, which I really love. It just kind of shows how frustrated and mad these guys are. They look at each other, and they say, the world has gone after him. Of course, that's impossible. The whole world didn't know about Jesus yet, only really this little sliver of land in the middle of the Middle East. That's the only place that really knew of him. But his popularity was about to spread. Just in case you're not bored yet, the Greek word for world is cosmos. This explains God in a very good way. Cosmos, a definition for cosmos or world that's used in this Greek way, means order or totality, which is kind of foreshadowing the fact that people from all places of earth are going to know who Christ is. The world eventually will be drawn to Christ eventually. In fact, by the time John actually wrote this book of the Bible, about 90 AD or so, when he penned this and put it down on paper, a lot of the known world at the time had heard of Jesus. The disciples went out and spread his name to Asia Minor and to North Africa, all around the Mediterranean. The word about Jesus Christ, by the time this was written, had spread pretty far. So his word was getting out. And what's interesting is, look at how the next section I'm going to read opens up. So he talks about the whole world hearing about him. But at this time, Jesus had only talked to Jewish people. Look at the next part. This is interesting. Verse 20. Now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. Wait a second. They're not supposed to know who Jesus is yet. Some people from the outside world now are coming in. Jesus' popularity is starting to spread beyond the borders of Israel. Interesting. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Philip was one of Jesus' disciples. Philip went and told Andrew, another disciple. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus replied to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop. The one who loves his life will lose it." Listen to the words of Jesus. "And the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus talking again, he says, "Now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But that is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So Jesus busts into a parable here in a second, and I'll get into that. It's kind of important. So the Greeks that are mentioned may not have actually been Grecians from Greece, but whenever it mentions Greeks or Gentiles, it's basically anyone who's not a Jew. So these men came from somewhere else besides Israel. Okay, and they had come in here and they wanted to meet Jesus. Their seemingly kind of minor role in this story is actually pretty huge. It foreshadows the fact that Jesus Christ is going to make a global impact. In fact, today in the broken, screwed up world we live in, it is still the largest religion on the face of the planet. Almost everyone knows who Jesus Christ is. And this is foreshadowing this. Philip and Andrew were probably approached because they're the only two disciples that actually have Greek names. So maybe these guys thought they could communicate with Philip and Andrew better because they actually shared Greek names. And he actually says in verse 23, the time's coming. Like I said, he's only got about a week left to live, actually about 5 days. And he says this to his disciples and to the people around him. It's getting close to time, guys. So he states that. So he goes into this parable about agriculture. I talked about this in the 9 a.m. service. If you read the Bible much, or if you ever get into the book of Revelation and you hear how Jesus talks about cities versus the countryside, Jesus is not a huge fan of cities in the Bible. In fact, whenever he wanted to retreat, whenever he wanted to get away, he would slip off to the countryside. One of the reasons why I think Jesus did this is, if you ever go into a large city like New York or Chicago, I go up to Chicago a lot to see my sister, and when my mother lived there, but she moved, but I'll go up there and see my sister sometimes in Chicago. If you ever go to downtown Chicago, and you get off the subway, and you come up the subway, all you see are these huge skyscrapers, huge testimonies to what mankind has done. See, what's interesting is whenever you go, Jesus didn't like to hang out in the city because all the city did was glorify mankind. Jesus liked to walk around in the country around all the beautiful things he created and that gives God glory. So he would strut around, and when he usually told stories, they were very agricultural stories. They were very vegetation-based stories, things about different things that agriculture did. So in this remark, he talks about that if a seed from a grain of wheat falls, and if it doesn't die and break open, more wheat won't grow. So he says, like the wheat, I'm going to have to be broken open, I will have to die, but in my death I will produce a large crop. How cool is that? What's not cool is this applies to us too. This idea of dying and rising applies to us. We must present ourselves as sacrifices to Jesus in order to produce anything. Without God, there is no genuine production of anything good. So we must die and give ourselves over to Christ daily. In fact, Paul said, every single day I'm in threat of losing my life for Jesus. And he wouldn't have had it any other way. He wrote this in Romans, therefore, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is worship. Worship, of course, is coming in here and singing songs, raising hands, praying, and all that kind of stuff. But real spiritual worship is living day to day as a sacrifice to God. Giving everything you are. God, it's yours. Whatever you want with this day, it's yours. My hands are off. Verse 2, I love this. Do not be conformed to this age, or your translation may say, do not be conformed to the ways of this world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may know or discern what is good, pleasing, and perfect. In order to know what is good, pleasing, and perfect, we must die to ourselves. The words of Jesus, you must lose your life in order to find it. Brilliant how he spoke. Magnificent how he spoke. The other side to this is, Jesus is pretty fair. He knows that sacrifice is extremely hard, and we see this. After he talks about giving up his life, he says in verse 27, my soul is troubled. I don't know if you knew this, Jesus got scared before he was crucified. In fact, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane at the beginning of like the Passion movie, if you've seen that, opens up where he's praying. He was so stressed out and scared that blood capillaries were bursting in his head and he was bleeding. The stress and the pressure upon him. Jesus felt that. He knew that. But he also knew that there's a balance between heart and head. Heart and mind. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. There are times when the heart is not in this. There were times when Jesus' heart was not in this. Right there. He even said, God, I would like to ask you to get me out of this. But then he comes to his senses. And though the emotion is not there, he knows in his mind what his job is. And it kicks in. He says, but why did I come to this hour? Father, glorify your name. I don't feel it right now, but I know what I have to do. God, let's do this. It happens in your marriage all the time. The emotion is not always going to be there. I talked about this. That's when your head has to kick in and say, I know I'm supposed to be with this person. I know that God wanted me for this person, especially if you have children. I know that we're supposed to stay together. It's God's intention. I'm so blown away by people who have multiple children who are so ready to give up on their marriage. Like those vows that you read don't mean jack. For better or worse. Now on at weddings, I should just say for better. Because most people could give a rip about the second half. God did not give up when the heart wasn't there. I know I have a mission. Let's do this. He came to his senses. His mind kicked in. So after he says this, get this. After his mind kicked in and he knew what he had to do, a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will give it glory again. The crowd standing there heard it and said it was thunder. Others said it was an angel that had spoken to him. Jesus responded to the crowd, this voice came not for me, but for you. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He's talking about the crucifixion. He said this to signify what kind of death he was about to die. Then the crowd replied to Jesus, "We've heard from the scripture that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus answered, "The light will be with you only a little longer. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness doesn't overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Jesus said this, and then he went away and hid from them. So not only did Jesus know God was on his side up here, God stepped in and confirmed it. God let him know. God spoke audibly to Jesus, but some argued the sign. I don't know about you and your life. God has done very blatant things. I've never heard his audible voice, never heard it. I've never seen God. I've seen God in things, but I've never seen him. But God has given me signs, and there have been times in my life when I try to argue my way out of the signs. Very blatant things. I'll pray for something and almost immediately it's delivered to me. And I'm like, was that really God or was that a coincidence? We do this all the time. These people heard the voice of God and it sounded like thunder. It actually says this in Revelation chapter 14. John, the same person who wrote this, wrote the book of Revelation. And he mentions that the voice of God sounds like raging waters or like thunder. One of my theories is why we don't hear God audibly speak is it would probably scare the junk out of us. If his voice sounds like thunder and raging waters, if his eyes are like fire like it says in Revelation, that's probably why we don't see or hear him. Because it would probably terrify the mess out of us. Anyways, I'll move on. So Jesus restates his plan. They ask him about the Messiah. He kind of goes over it. Satan will be cast out and we will have power over him through Christ and the cross. Jesus says he will be lifted up so that all people will be drawn to him. That doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. There are some Christians who believe that everyone's going to heaven. Everyone. Not true. We'll get into that in a little bit more. Not true. It does not mean that all people will be saved. It means that the mode in which we reach salvation comes through the crucifixion, comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So, as he's saying these things, they start to argue with him a little bit. And they're saying, well, the scripture didn't say it necessarily like that. We were expecting something different of you. The humble martyr that he came as did not really fit into the religion that they wanted. They wanted this political strong leader to come in, to knock out the Caesar, to take over Jerusalem, take over all of Judea, which is modern day Israel. And that's not what Jesus came to do. He came to save sinners, not to start a war, not to start a political conflict. The Jews wanted a militant king. The fact that Jesus was going to be killed didn't really fit into people's plans. Again, we do this as well, just like they did. We want to make God in our image instead of living in his image. You guys with me this morning? We try to shape God into the way we want him to be. God, I know that this says this and you've told me this, but I would like it better if you did things this way. The absolute arrogance of mankind to try to shape a God. I love it when people, Christians especially, who say, well, that's just not how I believe. If it says it here and you call yourself a Christian, I could give jack squat what you believe. It says it right here. This is the anchor, not your personal feelings on it. And Christianity has twisted things and made God what we want him to be. I think God's a woman. No, we call him Heavenly Father. I've never called my mother father. Maybe by accident when I was a little kid. Man, at the 9 o'clock service, we went back and prayed between services. I'm like, guys, I got on a lot of soapboxes. Do I need to do that again? And, you know, I always get mixed emotions, and here we are. So Jesus gave a warning to them and to us. Jesus told them to believe in the light while it was there. He was going to literally be gone, which means his physical body was going to be gone. Of course, we know that his spirit's going to come back. But essentially what Jesus was saying to them is, if you guys can't believe in me when we can see each other face to face, you're not going to believe in me when I'm gone. You better buy into this now. And so he was warning them, while you have the chance, believe. And it applies to us too. The warning still stands. We're not going to have forever to decide. You may not have tomorrow. You better make your decision soon. So even though he had performed so many signs and miracles in their presence, a lot of them did not believe in him. But this was to fulfill the word of the prophet Isaiah, who said, "Lord, who has believed our message? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to?" This is why some of them were unable to believe. Isaiah said this, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes or understand with their hearts and be converted, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke about him. It's talking about Jesus. Nevertheless, many people did believe in Jesus, even among the rulers, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, so they would not be banned from the synagogue. For they loved, gosh, if you have a Bible and you're marking stuff, mark verse 43. "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Unbelievable. The people would be more concerned about the praise of men than the praise about God Almighty. We'll get to that here in a second. Jesus fulfilled many prophecies, like I said. Some of them are rather grim. One of the grim ones is the fact that people will continually deny him and Jesus will turn their hearts to evil ways. Many people still believed, though, kinda. It says that people still believed in verse 42, "Nevertheless, many people still believed." Again, that's kinda. Some people believed, but they were afraid to say it out loud because of what would happen to them socially. Sound familiar? They could not stick to their guns and believe and live out the things Jesus Christ said because of fear that they would become social outcasts. Like today, many people claim Christ, but care much more about the opinion of their peers. The Jews did not confess Jesus publicly because of their fear of unacceptance. It says in Matthew 10:33, Jesus' words says, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you in front of God. If you deny me in front of men, I'll deny you in front of God." That's scary stuff. Which means when it boils down to it, if you're not very, very open about your faith, the reason why baptism, I'm pointing over here like the baptismal tank's over here, it's not. The reason why we go through this whole baptismal ceremony isn't because there's magical waters or something. It is a public profession that you have chosen Christ. It is saying to all the peers around you, "I'm a Christian. I'm very clear and point blank about that." That's why we do the whole baptism thing. And Jesus is saying, if you deny me in public, I'm going to deny you to the big guy upstairs. You don't want to be on that end of it. So as a result of people's continual denial of Jesus, God turned them over to exactly what they wanted, what's called a reprobate mind or an evil mind. He turned them over to evil thoughts. They did not want Jesus in their life. It's not because Jesus is cold or callous or unfair. Continually, people say, "Jesus, get out of my life." And Jesus says, "Yes, I will get out of your life. Here's the mind and the thoughts you want." And he steps away. We'll get to that more here in a second too. Bible actually says this about it. "And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God." Doesn't that blow your mind? That some people don't find it worthwhile to acknowledge God. So God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. If you don't want me, that's fine. You wanted this, take it. And he turns people over to a reprobate mind, a mind that is, as the Bible says, worthless. So then Jesus cried out. It's the last part I'm going to read. Then Jesus cried out, "The one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." It's God. "And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and doesn't accept my sayings has this as his judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own, but my Father himself who has sent me has given me a command as to what I should say and how I should speak. I know what his command is. I know that his command is eternal life. So the things that I speak just as the Father who told me. Jesus kind of gives a little mini resume in the first part of this. Real simple. He is one with God, he's the only light, and he's the only hope for salvation. Simple. We take these things for granted sometimes, but Jesus lays it out very, very simply. He also says that the light has come to expose the darkness. This is where Jesus starts to get very, very offensive, and this is why many people reject Jesus. There are dark spots in all of us that we don't want the light to shine on. There are evil things in every single person in this room's heart that God does not, or that we do not want God to shine his light on. Because if they were brought out in the open, we would be very embarrassed. We would have to deal with some things that are very, very uncomfortable. And as a society, there are some people who have invested deeply into dark things and they don't want the light to shine on it. There are some people who do hidden, grotesque things. And the reason why they're so offended by Christ is Christ wants to expose those things so he can fix those things, and they don't want that. Some people are deeply invested in darkness and don't want to let it go. So it says that Jesus came not to judge and to lead us from condemnation. There's this misunderstanding by non-Christians that Jesus Christ comes to condemn and judge us. Not why Jesus came. He came to save us from condemnation and judgment. See, without Jesus in the picture, we're doomed. And he came to step in and to get us out of this. In the Gospel of Matthew, he talks about there's an absence of Christ is destruction. In other words, an absence of Jesus leads us to hell. Another misconception about God and Jesus is people say, well, I can't worship this guy who would cast all of his children into an evil place called hell where they're tortured and stuff. That's what they'll say. See, that's not what Jesus does. What Jesus does is if you don't want to be a part of him, if you don't want to be around him, the only other option is to leave us to our own devices in a place that will become terrible. Where there's an absence of God, destruction, torment, pain, and agony will always ensue. You guys remember when Hurricane Katrina happened? They put all those people into the New Orleans Saints stadium. 30,000 people with no law, no order, no God. Do you guys remember what happened? Rapes, murders, what little was left of people's possessions, stolen, people getting beat. Disgusting things happen in the stadium. Where there is no God, there is destruction and lawlessness. That's what hell is. And then you have the guy Satan in charge of it. He hates you because you are God's creation. That's why there's torture. Not because God wants you to be tortured for eternity. You didn't want a part of him. Therefore, the only other option is to be with the devil. People look at it completely wrong. Jesus doesn't get a kick out of sending people to hell. It's not his game. It's not why he came. He talks about it in the Gospel of Matthew. There's an area called Gehenna that was on the outskirts of Jerusalem. This was a literal place that he called hell. Kind of like that mountain of trash on the outskirts of Murfreesboro. I'll let that simmer for a second, huh? So as Jesus would teach his disciples, there was an area, honestly, kind of like that mountain. It was in a valley where they would dump all their trash, dead bodies, decomposing people. They would drop off huge mounds of human excrement and all these things and put it in this valley. It was their dumping ground. They would also light the trash and things like that on fire to burn it and try to create more room for more trash and debris. They would also, this would be an area where people who worship the false god Tammuz would take their children and sacrifice them. Beat their heads on an altar. So when Jesus talked about wailing and gnashing of teeth, and he mentioned hell in the Gospel of Matthew, there was literally a place down the road where if you closed your eyes and listened hard, you could hear wailing and gnashing of teeth of children being sacrificed to false gods. You'd also smell all the garbage. You would see the fire. So he was trying to say, wherever there is no God, wherever false gods are worshipped, wherever there's lawlessness, that's what happens. And take that and put Satan in charge. That's hell. An absence of God. So how are we judged? If Jesus did not come to judge, how in the heck do we know who's going to go and who's going to go down there? How do we know? Jesus doesn't have to judge, he says. Because of his grace and mercy, if we believe in him and follow him, we have grace. We have forgiveness. We have the fact that we're supposed to study and learn this word, but if we slip up and make mistakes, God can pick us right back up. We have that. We also have, because of his word, an absolute blueprint for morality. Absolute morality lies in the context and in the words of this scripture, of this book. He gave us that. So he says in this, I don't have to judge you. These words were spoken, recorded, written down. You have no excuse not to know right from wrong. The opposition to that is Satan, who comes not with absolute morality, but with moral relativism. The fact that there is no concrete right and wrong. Think about our world today. Do what you want to do. If it works out for you, it may not work for me, but it's all good. There's no absolute wrong and no absolute right. As long as two people love each other, it's okay. Just keep your hands off of it. It's their business. There's no absolute definition to love. What about the North American Man-Boy Love Association? So whenever someone comes to me and say, there's no absolute definition of love. What if a 60-year-old man loves a 9-year-old boy? Is there absolute wrong or right? Funny how that works, isn't it? There are absolutes, concrete answers, things that are 100% wrong and 100% right. But Corey, we love each other. We're not married yet, but we're going to someday. So we live together and sleep together. That's okay, right? Wrong. The Bible calls it fornication. I hate to be mean. I'm not trying to be. I'm trying to be honest with you in the hopes that you will pick up this book and read Absolute Morality and know the answers and the things that we are going to be judged by. If the Bible says that no fornicators will enter into the kingdom of heaven, the Bible means no fornicators will enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not up for debate. It's not up for gray areas. It's not about, well, we loved each other. We just haven't got around to doing the marriage thing. It doesn't mean that there are gray spots. Jesus is so clear on issues. And what the devil does, he started off way back in the beginning of mankind in Genesis chapter 3. God said, don't eat anything off that tree. And as a woman looked at it, a snake pops up and goes, did God really say you couldn't eat that? Did God really mean that you couldn't have any sexual relationship before you're married? Did he really say that? Does it really say that marriage is between one gender and another gender? Does it really say that? Does it really say in the Bible that you can get drunk or not get drunk? Does it really say that you have to be sober all the time? Does it really say that? You know what happened? She picked the fruit off the tree and she took a bite, therefore altering all of our destinies. Absolutes. Are there any? Is there an absolute way that we sexually live our lives? Is there an absolute sexuality? Do you believe as a Christian? And let's just take into argument's sake that everyone in this room professes to be a Christian. If you profess to be a Christian, that means God knew you before you were knit together in your mother's womb. So however you came out, God intended for you to come out that way. And God can alter your mind if it gets astray and causes you to lust after things that are wrong. God can renew your mind and fix that. As a Christian, we should believe that. As a Christian, there are boundaries to our sexuality. There are boundaries to how we sexually interact with other people. Now, if you're not a Christian and you differ in that opinion, fine and good. That's your opinion. But if you call yourself a Christian, you know what your anchor is. Or at least it should be, and your interpretation is kind of null and void. With sobriety, I'm going to go ahead and step on everyone's toes today. The Bible is very absolute about drunkenness. 1 Corinthians 6:9, simply says no drunks will inherit the kingdom of God. Is that painful? Does that hurt? Does that mean you may not be able to go get wasted on your 21st birthday? Yep. It absolutely says in the book of God, in the Holy Bible, that any kind of breach of sobriety is a sin. I get a kick out of people, Christians, who think it's good to legalize the use of marijuana. We live in a culture nowadays to where it's going to become illegal to buy a large soda, legal to smoke dope. Have we completely lost our senses? I'd rather you be fat and sober than skinny and doped up. I made a joke at the 9 a.m. service. We absolutely need a more docile, ignorant culture, don't we? Man, I'm going to get on a soapbox here. Do you know what the Russians did, the Bolsheviks, didn't they? They rationed out vodka to their people so they wouldn't ask questions and the government could topple over them. Let's make marijuana legal. Let's get stupider people running our streets. I'm sorry. I'll get off that. If you talk to, there was a story, it broke first in the Miami Herald, I think everyone's been talking about it. There was a young African-American man who got, they think it was like a form of LSD, attacked a homeless man, as the homeless man was still alive, cannibalized him. It's been all in the news. It's funny, I'm blown away how illicit drugs and violence always tend to go together. And I bet if you were to ask the young man who committed the crime how he started on the path to doing LSD and killing a man, I bet he smoked weed. Maybe we should legalize it. We can make money off taxes. Let's throw our morality out the flipping window so we can get more tax money. Come on, folks. Another story about a homosexual porn actor that killed his lover, dismembered him, and ate him, videotaped the whole thing, and sent it to a bunch of news sources in the UK. Funny how illicit sexual activity and violence are connected. Funny, isn't it? Sex outside of the parameters of God, drugs outside of the parameters of God, extreme violence. Isn't it funny how that works? You don't read a lot of stories about someone who is in the middle of reading the Bible, went nuts, killed someone, cut them up, and ate them. There is absolute truth when it comes to religion. Absolutes. There is one way to heaven, Jesus. There's not many paths to the same pinnacle. There's not many manifestations of God. There's not all kinds of religions that really worship the same God but call him different things. There is one key to open the gate of heaven. His name is Jesus Christ. That is it. There are absolute ways to spend your money. There are absolute ways to work at our job and our work ethics. Don't cheat on your taxes. Business owners, don't cheat with your employees. Don't cut corners. Do things right. At this church, I don't know if you guys know this, we have to pay royalties to play worship songs. Did you guys know that? I have to pay some company so someone doesn't sue our church because we sing their worship songs. It's $300 a year. It's not a lot of money. I don't like to pay it. I don't think it's fair, but we do it. I think God blesses us because of it. We have good work ethic here, good business ethic here. Love, mercy, and charity. We're called to love people unconditionally. We're called to give mercy. We're called to give back to our community. There is absolute truth. See, Jesus was extremely clear. And I'm not trying to be mean today. Some of you guys have turned off and you think I'm probably bigoted and closed-minded and mean and all these other things. If you're new here, you may not know my story. Did a lot of drugs, acted way outside of the guidelines of what God wanted me to do. God wanted me to do. I found out that those ways do not work. And Jesus presented me with this book in 2002. It was a King James Version. My dad bought it for me. It's a big black one. I've still got it. Read it from cover to cover. Had no idea what absolute morality was. No idea how I should structure and live my life until I cracked this thing open. And see, when our time on earth comes to a close, of course, grace and mercy are thrown in there by God. We're going to make mistakes. But ultimately, all of us will be judged on how we received and how we responded to this book. The reason why this church goes through the boring, painstaking methodology of how we teach the word, the reason why I get up here and yell and scream and read whole scriptures and whole chapters at a time, is because if we are not educated on this, this is our anchor. God has given us these words, his mind documented on paper, to where when we stand in front of him, the most readily available book in the history of mankind, there will be no excuse. Jesus, I just didn't know. What the heck you didn't know? It's right there. I gave it to you in black and white. You should know that some things are wrong and some things are right. It is recorded. It is written. And this is the standard in which we will be judged. That. Not how much money we made. Not how many people we slept with. Not how famous we became. Not by any of the things, but by how we lived our life in comparison to this book. And I'll tell you what, thank God for his grace and mercy, because you are going to slip up, I guarantee it. But if you will go back to this, and if you will go back to him, he makes up the difference of how often we screw up. My definition of grace is we always shoot for a target, we miss it, but God kind of like walks up there and he's like, hey, what's that? Puts it right on the bullseye. Look what you did. Shelby said, I'm a filthy rag. That's what she said up here in leading worship. The Bible actually says that. But because of his mercy and his grace, he looks at us like beautiful, clean, white linen. I implore you, if you call yourself a Christian, crack this thing open. You don't have to study it for 3 hours a day. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. You don't even have to use the same translation I use. Find one that you like. Get your kids, they have a graphic novel version of it now. You think I'm joking? Bust this thing open for the sake of your children, for the sake of your marriage, for the sake of your finances, for the sake of your eternal soul. Crack that thing open. I don't want you to approach Christ and not have a good excuse or not be educated to what these words say. Would you bow your heads with me, please? I love you guys so much. I have one little girl. I'm about to have my second little girl, and I've used this analogy a million times. But we have a stove at our house, and all the knobs are on the front. And my little girl has never burned her hand. She's never turned those on and touched a hot iron. She's never done it. Because over and over and over again, I give her instruction. Aya, if you turn these, it's going to get hot. You can burn your hand. It can hurt you really, really bad. Aya, don't turn these. It'll turn the oven on. You could burn the house down. We'll lose our house. And you have to give her instruction after instruction. If she would have never bothered to listen to the instructions, she may have scarred hands. Our house may be burned down. Who knows what would have happened? The Bible is the same way. The instructions are there, plain, clear, simple, where anyone can figure them out. And if we don't listen to the instruction of this word, I don't mean to sound harsh or mean or play on your emotions, but there is a much worse fate than burning our hand on a stove. God loves you so much that he gave you clear direction. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it calls for us to make big changes in our life. But my God, folks, this life is just a vapor, a blip on the map. We are traveling through on our way to something much, much, much better. Father, we love you so much, God. My prayer today, God, is that you give us a strong work ethic. Not at our jobs, God, but with our spirituality. Lord, your grace covers our mistakes, Lord, but God, put in us a drive to know more about you. Lord, you're our lover, you're our husband. You're the one that we want to be close to, God. Lord, this book contains your thoughts. God, give us a desire to want to tackle it, to read it more. Even if in small doses, God, Lord, for the benefit of our family, our marriage, our souls. God, I love you. Be graceful and merciful to us, God. We need it. Jesus' name.
In the name of Jesus, there is power. In the name of Jesus, there is power. In the name of Jesus, to break every chain, break every chain, break every chain, to break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. To break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. Break every chain, break every chain. All sufficient. All sufficient. Break every chain, break every chain.